This morning we are in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 24. We have been over the course of most of January and through the end of February looking at the Sermon on the Mount and from the perspective of how God is in the process of revealing the reality of the heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, as it's just titled in Matthew and in the other Gospels, the kingdom of God. It is the presence of the eternal reality, the way things are, the way things were designed to be, heaven, the place where God dwells, increasingly being present in and through a broken and fallen world that was originally designed to really have no distinction between itself and heaven. That which we define as earth and the material world, and that which we define as heaven, the place where God dwells, were never designed to have the rather stark divisions that you and I now feel, that are true because of the brokenness and the reality of sin and death. And so when Adam and Eve rejected God, that split is what we continue to deal with. And so the divine conspiracy that we've been talking about is how God is reestablishing, not that its power was ever limited, but that as he restores his creation, he is doing so in such a way that he chooses not to steamroll, but to progressively and in ways which seem at times too imperceptible, he is conspiring with his people to restore what is right and true. That the powers and principalities of this world, which appear to be in firm control, are being undone by the conspiracy, by the kingdom of God, the rightful power and presence being reestablished in and through this world. So we've looked at the divine conspiracy, which is the kingdom coming, and we have been challenged by the fact that the way in which it comes is through God working in and through his people, but that only happens when we trust him. And it's not just trusting him in an eternal sense, but trusting him in the eternity that is right now. That is, that what's going to happen someday is happening now. This already and not yet. That there is this amazing and wonderful consummation where all of these things will be true all the time. And now we live in a time in which it is becoming true. And he uses us as a means to do that. And it starts in our own hearts. That the kingdom coming is not limited to what happens to us individually, but it starts in and through us as individuals being brought into the kingdom of God. And so we have to trust him that when he says, don't lie on your resume, that it's really okay not to lie on your resume, even though you know it may get you the job. It'll make you look better. It's those little trusting things, those daily issues of what it means to apply God's truth when he tells us this is real. This is wisdom. And so we have wrestled with what does it mean for us to become more like Jesus, to be apprentices, to trust him on a daily basis, even when the current powers and principalities would indicate that such activity, such truthfulness, such honesty, such transparency, such apparent weakness would be counterproductive to our goals and aims. So apprenticing like Jesus, which then brings us into becoming somebody who is impossible to insult. And we talked about that a little bit last week, and it's something that Willard talks about, because when you grow in grace and become more like Christ and you are invested in his kingdom, most of the reasons we get insulted and want to defend something is because our personal kingdoms, those kingdoms which are not a kingdom of God, but my own personal needs and desires, my own little fiefdom, is offended. And the more and more I understand the richness of God's kingdom, the less and less I become someone who is easily offended when my pride or my prerogatives are infringed upon. And so one of the implications is that we become, as the Beatitudes say, peacemakers. Not as a rule, not as a law, but as an implication of the gospel of apprenticing we become those who aren't offended as easily, which means we're at peace more. And then last week, I looked very specifically more at this implication of religion and how Jesus is preaching about how the kingdom does not come through religion and religiosity and religious endeavors. That when we talk about personal piety and growing in Christ, we are not talking about religious endeavors and duties. We are talking about a transformation, a losing of control. Our own control of our lives, dying to self in order that we might live for Christ. And religion becomes then a way in which we protect ourselves from doing business with Jesus. And how, whether it is the fear of there only being one way, or the fear of listening to instruction, or the fear of exposing our nakedness and need, and we looked at that in the context of a narrow way, listening to false prophets, and what it means to know and be known by Jesus. So this evening, by the time I'm done with this introduction, it may be this evening, we'll look at what does it mean to be wealthy? What does it mean to be well off? What does it mean to be somebody who has what matters, to know what matters to us and to have what really matters? Because if we have what really matters, by definition, we should be enjoying quite a bit of wealth. But of course, what does that all that mean in the context of the kingdom? So let's put the text in front of us. Matthew 6, 16 through 24. When you fast, don't be gloomy like the play actors. They make their faces quite unrecognizable so that everyone can see they're fasting. I'm telling you the truth. They have received their reward in full. No, when you fast, tidy your hair and beard the way you normally do, and wash your face so that others won't notice your fasting, except your Father privately. Then your Father, who sees in private, will repay you. Do not store up treasures on earth. Moths and rust will eat it away. The robbers will break in and steal it. No, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Moths and rust don't eat it away there, and no robbers break in and steal it. Show me your treasure, and I'll show you where your heart is. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is honest and clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body is filled in darkness. So, if the light within you turns out to be darkness, darkness doesn't come any darker than that. Nobody can serve two masters. Otherwise, they will either hate the one and love the second, or be devoted to the first and despise the second. You can't serve both God and wealth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ongoing presence and vitality of your word. It is alive, and it is meant to bring life to us. We pray that it would do that again this morning, as it has already through its reading and through its singing, and now we pray even through the preaching. And may the words that are said be useful. Whatever is said that is not true and useful to your people, may those words eternally be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. What makes a person wealthy? Or as Willard has been saying in some of his lectures, and he says in The Divine Conspiracy, who is well off? And we ask ourselves that question. We're always looking to the right or to the left, or maybe it's front or in behind. What is it? For each one of us, it may be slightly different. It may depend on who you were brought up by, or what epoch in human history you were raised in, that will help determine what you think well off means. It may be, obviously, money. That's the first thing that comes to mind, that wealth and well off is money and the security that comes from money. But in some cultures, it's certainly not money, it's family. having a really big and extended family is really the end-all be-all. And that to have that is to have wealth. To have that is to have security. And certainly in certain times in history, if you didn't have a big family, when you got old, things got a little difficult because there was no one to take care of you. And so in that period of history, and that's, some of that's not too far back, when more of us lived on the farm, if you didn't have a lot of kids, who was going to work the farm? Part of our security, a person who is well off, big family. For some of us, it may not be family and it may not be money, but it may be our reputation. We may not have a lot of cash, but we have our reputation, and our reputation stands. And people know us and know our word is true. And so to be well off is to be a person whose reputation stands, who is well thought of and well looked to. And then kind of fitting in with reputation, of course, may be legacy. To be well off is to know that your legacy will go forward, whatever that is. It may be related to family. It may be related to some invention that you created that will go on and continue to bring richness to human lives moving forward. Whatever you believe your legacy is to the next generation. That to be well off is to know that you have a legacy to pass on. Now, of course, none of those things in Scripture in and of themselves are said to be wrong. And in fact, oftentimes, God does point to these things as being proof of His blessing. Blessings on those who have large families, and the peace that comes from a good harvest, and the wealth that comes from it, and it being a gift from God. And of course, we desire to leave a legacy as we, again, are a part of a great history of God's people moving forward. We want to leave that rich legacy, whether in one form or another. And there's nothing wrong with being known as someone whose yes is yes and his no is no. And the reputation of an honest and truthful and godly person is, of course, of great worth. Good things praised in Scripture, but there's this challenge. In the midst of this text, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. And if we find our wealth, our security in any one of these things, that's where our treasure is. That's where our real heart is. That's where our love is. And what we are called to do and what Jesus is challenging His disciples and the first hearers and continues to challenge us today is, do you know where your treasure is? Because your treasure, where your heart and your treasure really are, can take even the most wonderful thing and twist it horrifically and make it dark. So, a couple of things this morning. Three, traditionally. False treasure, faulty vision, and a new perspective. So, false treasure, faulty vision, and a new perspective. Again, just going through the text, it kind of plays itself out wonderfully. You've got a master teacher, and so he lays his teaching out well, and it's easy for me to follow and anyone else. So starting in 16 through basically 18, we see this challenge of false treasures. And there's two of them here. There is the approval of people, and then there is earthly material treasure. Those two things, instant gratification, I mean. Sorry. There is approval of others and instant gratification. So approval of others. The Pharisees, obviously, had a routine and a tradition of how you would sort of misshapen yourself to show that it was your fasting day. And so that everybody around would absolutely know that you were doing this high calling, this religious endeavor. And that indicated that the goal was not the richness of what it means to go through a period of fasting where we focus on the provision of God, where we recognize our own need, where we focus not on the needs to sort of feed the body, but to really and truly feed the heart and the soul and all of the good things that come from the discipline of fasting. The problem isn't with the idea of fasting. The problem is what they were doing about fasting and what it pointed to as their real desire. Was the problem fasting? No. The problem was they did it in such a way that people would know they were fasting, to get approval from others, to be viewed as religious, maybe to build up their reputation as being pious, as those who really were striving for spiritual significance and reality, of spiritual disciplines even. They were really disciplined people. And God says, Jesus says in this passage, then they've received their reward. They wanted approval. They got human approval. They never wanted my approval. If you want my approval, do it quietly. I will see it. If you want to grow in what it means to be like me, if you want to say, you know what? Jesus benefited from his fast. It was part of what the Spirit did first in his ministry right after his baptism. If it's good enough for Jesus, there may be value in it for me as well. I want to know what that is. But not to get human approval, but to understand what God is doing in and through something like a physical discipline of fasting. And the Father says, don't worry, I will notice that and I will bless it. But if you have to make a big deal about it, you'll get your reward. It'll come fast and it'll come quick. People will recognize it. May not be fasting. Your treasure, your sense of wealth may come from people's approval in any numerous different kinds of ways. The inability to go through a conversation without inserting a couple of your own personal accomplishments into the flow of it. Well, I've traveled there. And it doesn't come out naturally like, oh no, I've been in the same town. That's so cool. Did you go to this restaurant? That makes sense. But if you feel like you've always got to say you've been to Großgemeinde, which is this beautiful little hamlet in Salzburg, and talk about how you've traveled widely, and been a missionary kid, and how you're... Oh wait, that's me. No, but my point is, what is it, you know, that I've got an MDiv? You know, I've got a master's degree. I've read Burkhoff and Bonhoeffer and Bavinck. That's just a couple of the B's. And then there's all these other letters of really big name. You see, my point is, or heaven help us when we sit around as pastors, go, well, you know, congregational attendance was up. If you always have to slide in how big your church is, you might have an issue as a minister. What is it that you feel really needs to be said about you in the course of one of your conversations where you always have to slide in your past or current academic or athletic achievements, either yours or your children's? What is it that you have to engage in the conversation so those around you will think, oh, well, there's a good parent, or there's a really scholarly individual, or there's a... Your Father in heaven knows what you've read. He knows how you love your children and how you enjoy seeing what they do. Is that enough? Or do we seek the approval of others that others might praise? Another way to find out if you seek the approval of others is how you manage others. What do I mean by that? If my significance is being well thought of in a pious or religious or any other way, how do I manage the people around me to make sure that image is maintained? Does their individuality have to be squashed because it may reflect poorly on me? When they embarrass me, do I blast them with both guns? Not because they really did anything terribly wrong, but because my identity and the way somebody else might perceive me has been wounded. Whose approval? It may be that a certain activity, like pitching an entire fit in the middle of a grocery store as a young child, is something that as a parent I may need to address. But how I address that? Is my anger because I've been embarrassed? Or do I want to educate my child in the fact that this is not how you get what you want? That you don't want to be a slave to drama? And however you teach that at a three-year-old level, I would probably go right to, you don't want to be a slave to drama. And my wife would, three-year-old doesn't understand the philosophical implications of the heart issues you're talking about, EC. Just tell them to stop it. But you know the difference. You know in your own heart the difference between that burning anger because your reputation is being damaged. What are all these people around me thinking right now? That quote of Willard on the back of your worship folder, how much time do we spend wondering what others are thinking about us? There's a treasure there that you're protecting. There's something you love. But the other aspect is not just human approval, it's instant gratification. Verse 19, don't store up treasures on earth, moss and rust. We have this tendency to want to store things up here because it feels like heaven is this distant idea, and all of us like that immediate gratification of having a human being say, good job, or being loved and held by a human being. And so this idea of being comforted is just easier to get it from people than it is from God. And so what do I need to do that? It's instant gratification. The temptations to tell stories about myself. Instant gratification of you thinking well of me. A desperate need to be loved and held. And even though God says it's good to wait and love done outside the context of covenant and relationship and unconditional love is wise, we're tempted to go sooner because we need it now. We need that instant gratification. Not later, now. And these passages where Jesus is warning, saying, don't build it up on earth, that is the immediacy of treasure. Things on earth I can enjoy today. And heaven feels like it's something long term, something in the future. Those earthly treasures. But Jesus says, look, don't worry about your reputation, for example. Wicked people have really good reputations for a while. And you may be looking around going, you know what? That person is not nearly as honest or hardworking or nice as I am, and yet everybody thinks more of them than they do of me. And it burns inside of you. And so it's not just to look at a passage like this and think about how much stuff have I got sitting in a bank or in my house and go, oh, that's where moths come in and rust. No, it's every aspect of earthly satisfaction that is immediate that can be taken away from us. Reputations can be lost by no fault of your own. People can choose to undermine it, and there seems to be nothing you can do to restore it. Our marriages and our children, to invest all of our identity and treasure in those things, well, spouses pass away. God takes children before their time, or at least our perspective of time. And if your treasure is there, and if that's where your significance is, and it's taken away, what does it do to your soul? What does it do to your relationship with God? Dear, dear friends of mine who lost a child all too early. And again, it is wrong. No parent should ever have to bury a child. That's just a statement we say because it's true. And yet the identity and the treasure was in that child to such a degree that it completely severed the relationship with God. Because the treasure was in an earthly vessel that could be stolen by the great enemy death. And so this warning is not just as simple as don't worry about your cash or your home or your treasures in that sense. It is anything in this earth that can be taken away from a season, for a season, that doesn't have the stability of the real treasure. So, instant gratification, human approval. These are false treasures. We can take anything good. Why? Why do we fall in for these false treasures? Why do we long for them? Why do we put our trust in them, for Pete's sakes? We have faulty vision of who's well off. We confuse the fact that somebody who has 2.3 children and a very nice house and stability of job is well off. And so we see that and we go, if I had that, or when I have it, I'm well off. And so I have it now, and if anything changes in my current circumstances, then I won't be well off. Or if I don't have it, I long for it. I know I will be complete if. It's a great difficulty that Hannah wrestles with in the beginning of the book of Samuel. She wants more than anything else to be a mom. And she doesn't get it, and she doesn't get it. And when she finally lets go and says, no, what I need is God. In fact, God, I know I need you so much that even if you gave me a child now, I would give that child to you. Because I know that it's not the child that I need, it's you. That transformation. But our vision is, of course, at that moment beforehand, Hannah is tempted with the fact that, look, this annoying woman who makes fun of me all the time, my rival in another little point, pluralistic marriage not being a good idea, harassing me all the time, and I know I could find peace if I could just have a child. And God must like her more than she likes me because she gets to have kids and I don't. Or lots of stability, a great reputation, a bigger pulpit, kids who go to better schools, fill in the blank. Our vision, verses 22 through 23, is the challenge. What do we see as valuable and worthwhile? Do we see these earthly treasures as the thing? We have faulty vision. We misunderstand who's well off. We go back to, what we need to, is to go back to the opening Beatitudes. And all the counterintuitive ways in which people who are enduring things that are unpleasant are blessed. Don't misunderstand that because someone is poor in spirit, that they're unblessed, that they have no blessings within the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand what it means. We've got to have our vision transformed. Where we look. So how do we have our vision healthy? Very quickly. Well, first of all, where we look. Kingdom of God light. What are we looking to? Okay, the world is telling us lots and lots of stuff. We've clearly talked about that this morning. Where does God tell us to look to? Jesus says, look to me. Look to my life. Look to my kingdom. Look to ethics that come from the kingdom of God and not the ethics of this world. Trust that even in the midst of the fact that there may be short-term suffering, that eternity, and even now as we do right, we are doing worthwhile and good things. Real good, eternal good, valuable things. It will change your heart and your soul to do those things that I say, Jesus says. Build your life on my words. Trust me. Have your eyes on me. Not on yourself or other circumstances. We can lose sight two ways. We can focus too much on ourselves, our own needs, what we don't have, or an inflated view of ourselves. Either way, when our eyes are fundamentally first and most on ourselves, we're not seeing the kingdom. But then also, obviously, we can look at other circumstances and we can see them and we can say, okay, they must be blessed. But we're called to look on the kingdom. That's where the light comes from. Everything else, of course, is described as darkness. Why do we look? Verse 23. If your eye is evil, your whole body is dark. So if the light within you turns out to be darkness, darkness doesn't come any darker than that. Which is referring back to verse 21. Show me where your treasure is, and I'll show you where your heart is. Our eyes see what they want to see. Our eyes look on what we love. And if what we love are the things of this earth and our own dark hearts, how dark is that darkness? If our first love is not the kingdom and the king, How dark is that darkness? How can any light come into a place that is that dark? No small warning. Take stock in that. What fires you up to protect, to become angry, to become fearful, to become anxious? That is telling you something about what you love. And even as we all desire to grow in our love for Christ, if we don't pay attention to the signs, to the light that God is showing in our own hearts, we will continue to perpetuate the darkness. Treasure points to what we love, points to the condition of our heart. What we treasure points to what we love, points to the condition of our heart. And when our heart is made new by Christ, then our love changes, which means then what we treasure ultimately changes. But again, it all comes back to what happens to the heart. Well, then you say, but I can't change my own heart. I need a new heart. I need a new perspective. Treasure in heaven. Okay, what does that mean? Treasure in heaven. Does this mean that Jesus is saying, counter to what I said last week, that we're all supposed to be Christian Stoics? Put up with it now, but don't worry. If you keep putting up with abuse, you'll get this nice stuff in heaven and you'll get a bigger mansion and various other and sundry things. No. That wouldn't make sense in the light of Jesus saying things like, the kingdom is here and the kingdom is at hand and I am the kingdom and therefore I'm with you and among you. Building up treasures in heaven is embracing and enjoying the richness of a Christ-like character now. Jesus, even in the midst of his difficulties, enjoyed the richness of the kingdom of God and the Father's pleasure and the Father's agenda, and knowing what was going on and embracing his circumstances in light of reality. The redemptive work of God in and through this creation, and he enjoyed heaven then, at that moment. Because what is happening is the place where God dwells is breaking into the place where humans dwell. And that distinction is to be eradicated. So that the place where God dwells is where? Among his people. Far from being pie in the sky, this is an encouragement for us to see that heaven is now, in Christ, our ability to become more like the kingdom and its king. To see our own perspectives change and our vision clarified so that we can enjoy the wealth that we have, both now and for eternity. All of the resources of the Father, all of the blessings of eternal security in the truest and richest sense of that word. Real security. Real treasure. It is as simple as getting more Jesus. The more I know him and become aware of how much he knows about me, I don't mean to suggest that somehow Jesus doesn't know. He knows me, and he knows more about me than I know about me. Thankfully, he only reveals it to me in slow phases. But then what I'm doing is, Jesus, since you know me, show more so that I can be more like you. See, the treasure of heaven is treasuring heaven, the one who lives there. Valuing him, seeing that is my greatest joy and perspective, not some mansion in the sky, but a relationship with a real and true person who is light and wisdom and the deepest treasure I could possibly long for. And we get that because he, and I wish this was this week's assurance of pardon, but it was last week's assurance of pardon. 2 Corinthians 8:9. We know we can trust him. We know we can trust his knowledge of us. We know that he is a treasure worth having and where real wealth comes from, because we hear from God's word though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that in him we might enjoy the riches of eternal glory, heaven, God, the Father, presence, real treasure. He gives us that inheritance. He pours it out on us. He became, in worldly eyes, poor, so that we could be rich. We are well off because we are in him. And when you find your treasure there, when your eyes are fixed on that, nothing but light can come. Nothing but peace will be secured. Nothing less than peace will be secured. Let me pray.